Please have your Bibles open before you to Hebrews 11, verse 21, our text, which we won't read again. This is what we'll be focusing on this morning in our continued series through the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 11, looking at the men and women of faith. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, facing death is an acid test of our faith. Will we be sustained at that exact moment? All of God's saints have been called to leave this world, and many of them have left a tremendous legacy on that score. Some of their closing words, the last words that they gave before they passed on, have left a real impression. Polycarp is an example of this. He lived during the days of the apostles. He was discipled by them. We have writings from Polycarp of that period. Most of his life was in service to the Lord. In his old age, Polycarp was taken captive and he stood trial for his faith. He was forced to deny Christ and to put his trust in Caesar. And when that happened, Polycarp replied, "For 86 years I have served Jesus Christ, and he has never done me wrong. How then can you expect me to betray and blaspheme my King and my Savior?" And he went on to be a martyr for the faith. Matthew Henry also lived a life of service. You know Matthew Henry. If you have a commentary from him, sometimes there's one of his commentaries in one volume. He wrote about five on the entire Bible. You can still buy his book through Amazon or other online places. When he was on his own deathbed, at the age of 52, Matthew Henry said to his friend, "You have been used to take notice of the sayings of dying men. This is mine, that a life spent in the service of God, in communion with Him, is the most pleasant life that anyone can live in this world." The author of Hebrews gives us multiple examples of men and women who lived and died in faith. In Abraham's case, he lived many days. He spent much of his life, as we have seen, waiting on the Lord to fulfill His word to him. And he never saw it. He died not seeing the fulfillment. And the same can be said for Isaac, Jacob, as well as Joseph. In each case, they died without seeing the promises come to pass. They heard God's word, but never saw the results. But all of them died trusting in the Lord and believing in His word. And so for this morning, we want to consider the faith of Jacob as we see it here in verse 21 of Hebrews 11. And we'll look at that with 3 points. First, he trusted in God while on his deathbed. Second, he prophesied about the future while dying. And thirdly, he spoke of his hope after his decease. So first, he trusted in God while on his deathbed. The event spoken of in Hebrews 11, verse 21, is what we read earlier in Genesis chapter 48. Jacob and his family had migrated to the land of Egypt because of the famine. They had lived there. Joseph heard the news about his father dying, and he went with his two sons. And when those two sons were brought before him, Jacob's final words reveal his faith. Now, visiting a dying Christian is always one of those moments that you can't forget. There's an impression that is left on you. It's interesting how the older commentators speak about this closing scene, this last moment of Jacob's life. For instance, Matthew Henry points out, that's the deathbeds of believers with the prayers and counsels of dying persons are suited to make serious impressions upon the young the carefree, and the prosperous. Matthew Henry says, we shall do well to take children on such occasions when it can be done properly. George Lawson, a 19th century Scot, says, a visit to a Christian man on his deathbed brings its own reward with it when he acts like himself or when he enjoys those comforts in sickness which God frequently bestows on those that love him. And John Calvin as well makes mention of this occasion when speaking about the Apostle Peter and his dying words in his letter. We read that in 2 Peter chapter 1. Calvin says, so when the Lord delivers his word to the world by mortal men, although they die, having finished their course of life according to the flesh, yet the voice of God is not extinguished with them, but quickens us even at the present day. So here we have a very tender moment in salvation history, one that we can identify with as we see a Christian man, a believing man, on his deathbed. Another very striking statement about our text is that Jacob worshipped at the end of his staff. Something that our text mentions in Hebrews 11, verse 21. Now that has brought all kinds of strange interpretations. One is that the wood of the staff symbolized the wood of the cross of Christ. Jacob worshipped Christ while leaning on his staff, just like Roman Catholics worship Christ by bowing before a crucifix. That's been one explanation of this. Others point out that the staff is symbolic of Christ's rule of power and that Christ's power was signified in the rule of Joseph, something that Jacob was recognizing as he was worshiping God. Of course, all these things miss the point of the passage. Jacob was simply leaning on his staff in worship on his deathbed in submission to the Lord and his divine will. The reason the writer to the Hebrews speaks of it is because he was illustrating how Jacob put his confidence in the reality of all that God had promised. And when he put his hands on his grandsons, he was putting his trust in the Lord. Faith was founded on God's word. And that's what we find from this passage. This is what it is saying to us. What is it that really matters in life? What is going to get us through life? Through discouragements? Through struggles? Where do we turn when we're in trouble? Well, Satan wants us to be fascinated with the allurements of this world. We're drawn away from what's important when we listen to him. But here we have an example of how we should find, or how we should be, how we should find our strength. What Calvin says is worth quoting. He says, from Jacob's speech, we are taught that our faith is not rightly found on anything except the sole word of God. And also that is a sufficiently firm support of faith to prevent it from ever being shaken or overthrown by any device whatever. Congregation, what is it that really matters to us? It should be the promise of God's word. Jacob, even though he had lived a life where sometimes he had forgotten those promises, and we see a man who was by no means perfect. He lived sometimes his life in ignorance of God. Here we see him at the end of his life speaking of God's promises to be the most important thing in his life. And what a testimony. And what a challenge that is to us, congregation. Whether we're 95 years old or whether we're 5 years old. The most important thing to us should be the Lord and his word. And trusting in him as we're called to do. And so that's the first thing that we see here is Jacob leaned on his staff, worshiping the Lord in this time of death while waiting on his deathbed before the Lord. He put his trust in God. Secondly, he prophesied about the future while dying. The event of Genesis 48 is not just a good story about a grandfather saying some kind words to his grandsons just before he died. This was not an ordinary get-together. Our text says, by faith, when he was dying, Jacob blessed each of the sons of Joseph. Now, this is maybe something that escapes us, but Joseph's two sons, who we know as Manasseh and Ephraim, these two sons were part Egyptian. They were born to an Egyptian woman, Joseph's wife, and thus they were in need of being liberated. They were in need of being officially going down in history as members of Christ's church. Now the time had come for God's sovereign choice of Joseph's sons to be made known. And then we have the very interesting turn of events. We read that Jacob's eyes were dim with age. He couldn't see. He couldn't distinguish the well-known faces of his children. Yet even though Jacob was blind, he could see, as it were. He could see things very well as he saw the future, as he saw things of the future in God's light. And so Genesis is very detailed in the explanation of what actually happened. First, Joseph brought forth his sons from where he was to where his father was sitting down. And the text makes this point that Joseph was absolutely certain that the oldest son would be on his father's right hand and that his younger son would be on his father's left hand. This was so that his oldest son would get the greater blessing. But Jacob placed his right hand on the younger son, Ephraim, and he placed his left hand on the older son, Manasseh. As verse 14 points out, as we read earlier from Genesis chapter 48, he crossed his hands. He understood what he was doing. Joseph tried to intervene, but the Holy Spirit was the director of this whole act. This is how the blessing was meant to be. And even though his eyes were dim, Jacob saw much more than Joseph did. He had the eyes of faith, according to Hebrews 11. As he blessed his grandsons, he knew that Ephraim would develop and grow into a great people, more than Manasseh. And we know that, for example, when we turn to our Bibles, when we come to passages that perhaps we don't open very much to, the minor prophets, we find that to be the case. How often, for example, Hosea speaks of Ephraim as synonymous with Israel. God had fulfilled his promise. He had made Ephraim a great tribe. Later on, both Judah and Ephraim would be the most powerful parts of the kingdom in the days of the kings, when there were two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. As history progressed and the kingdom divided, God's blessing would definitely fall upon Judah, the southern kingdom. But Israel would be represented particularly by Ephraim, Joseph's younger son. So think for a moment how privileged these two young men were to have these words pronounced over them. They were being given the inheritance of Abraham. You know, it's always sad when Christian parents today hope more for their children and grandchildren succeeding materially than that they would succeed spiritually. They're thrilled to hear that one of their kids got accepted into medical school, or landed a fat contract with a professional sports team, but if they heard that their kids were headed for the mission field to a poor country, they'd say, talk some sense into that guy. They wouldn't want them to throw their lives away with nothing to show for it. That's a completely worldly attitude. We should want our children and our grandchildren to walk with God, whatever they may lead in terms of a job or where they end up living. And that's why this passage says something to our covenant youth. There are many promises that you have been given, young people. As covenant youth, you've been given a lot, and you're to be thankful for that. It may seem sometimes to be so tempting to squander those blessings by living the way that you want. The grass might seem greener on the other side of the world, as it were. And perhaps some of you have already squandered those blessings by living the way that you please, by living in sin. But listen for a moment to what the Lord did for these two young men. And then think about how that applies to you. As you've got so much more than even these two sons, since Christ has already come, since Christ has already fulfilled the Old Testament. So God's Word is saying, don't throw away Christ by living in sin. Don't be foolish to cast aside God's Word or to think that going to church is such a drag, because you're throwing so much away when you do that. Instead, hold on to that Christian faith. Consider the place that the Lord has given you and live in thankful communion with your Lord. You'll never regret it. For He is the greatest source of blessing in your life. If you seek everything that this world has to offer, in the end, you will lose it. But if you seek Christ and His kingdom, everything else will be added to you. That's a promise that you can depend on. And so, we see that Jacob trusted in God while on his deathbed. Second, he prophesied about the future while dying. Third, he spoke of his hope after his decease. In Genesis chapter 49, we read that Jacob died. But before he died, he gave a charge to his children to bury him with his fathers in the cave of Machpelah. Now that's very significant, because you may remember they had not even inherited a piece of land. All they had was this cave where they had buried their loved ones. Abraham had purchased that from Ephron the Hittite years earlier. He had made it a burial plot. Many of the family members had already been buried there. Abraham and Sarah, Isaac, Rebekah. Leah was also buried there. And so Jacob wanted to be buried there, the same cave, beside his wife. There was a desire to be laid near family, near loved ones. Now, we might wonder what's so special about that. Well, it's special to us perhaps because, this is our practice. We bury our loved ones next to their deceased spouse. But it doesn't really matter where we do that. It could be at Green Acres. It could be at Middle Church. It could be in North Kildonan. What then is so significant about this? Well, the point is, he was putting faith in God's promises. He was trusting in the Lord. He had a future outlook. He looked beyond the present. And so one thing that this teaches us is that he had a future outlook. He was not living for the here and now. It's the land that received the central focus in this particular story. Even though they were living in Egypt, still not possessing Canaan, and only return to Canaan, as we will read, as you may read later on in Genesis chapter 50, they only return there for a burial service. But Hebrews 11 tells us that Canaan was not the permanent dwelling. Jacob was not merely looking, first of all, for an earthly country by having his body taken to Canaan. The patriarchs themselves understood that they were pilgrims in this world, just as we are his covenant people. They were looking for the heavenly kingdom, the city with real foundations, whose builder and maker is God, as Hebrews 11 puts for us. They saw the connection between the present and the future. They saw God's promise in the kingdom on earth, but they also saw it in the kingdom that would come. And it's the same for us in this time period. There is a kingdom of which we are part in this world. And there is a fullness of that kingdom in the world to come. There is a church here below that really is the church of Jesus Christ. But there is a church above, which Hebrews 12 verse 23 calls the church of the firstborn. The communion of the spirits of just men made perfect. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 8, verse 11, that men will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness. And so, what is this saying to us? Obviously, it's not just the burial customs of the patriarchs, which are common to the Christian church throughout the ages, or the desire to be buried with loved ones. That's secondary. And not the key thing that is worth mentioning. The primary point is that he put his faith in the promise of the future. So many people today don't live for the future. They live for the present. They live for money, what they can get out of the lottery. They live for toys, nice cars, nice houses. There's nothing wrong with owning homes and nice, comfortable cars. We all have them. What's wrong today is that a lot of people put their hope in the present. They're not preparing themselves for the future. What is it that we can bring with us from this life? Have you ever seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul trailer that's filled with everyone's possessions? It just doesn't happen. And that's what we need to take from this passage. We're to look with hope to the resurrection of Christ. We're to live beyond the present. We're to have a future outlook. If we were Jacob, would we be able to express that faith in the same way? How many of us on our deathbeds could say what Jacob said? How would we speak to our sons, to our family members? Would our words and behavior bear witness to the promised land? Could they tell that we were welcoming the better country? And you know, congregation, we don't know what can happen to us. Before you know it, you could lose your mind. You could be bedridden for the rest of your life. In a culture where so many people are living for the moment, where so many are preoccupied with themselves in the present, and where there's little interest in the future, it's essential that we prove to others that we are looking forward to this new country. So here we see one way to show our children that this world is not our home, and that we want to prepare ourselves for this new country by Jacob leaning on his staff before he died. We have to show them by our deeds and by our words. We have to show them by our hearts and by our affections what that glorious kingdom means for us. And Jacob's dying request also shows us that he was waiting on the promise of eternal life. He was waiting for eternal life. For ultimately, that's what this promised land was all about. It was about eternal life. You remember when Jesus hung on the cross, one of the criminals that was hanging beside him begged him, "Remember me when you come into paradise." And Jesus said, "Truly, truly, today you will be with me." He told his disciples on the night that he was about to die for them, "In my Father's house, there are many what? There are many mansions, many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would not have told you, and I would not go to prepare a place for you." Today, congregation, we are much like Jacob and the rest of the Israelites, waiting. Waiting for God to come. Waiting upon the new heavens and the new earth. And sometimes we give up hope. The world we live in is so discouraging. There's so much violence and warfare. There's so little respect for human life. There are disasters with hurricanes and earthquakes. And it doesn't seem to us that things are ever going to turn around. And it's so easy for us to lose hope. We at times can become discouraged for various reasons. For early Christians, there were scoffers who would say to them, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." But Peter, you may remember, 2 Peter chapter 3 says, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise," Peter said, "as some count slackness, but as long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." You see, congregation, we shouldn't give up hope of the coming of the earth where righteousness is at home, and where death will be no more, and where there will be no more mourning and crying, and where pain will be no more. Why? Because as we have considered in Hebrews 11, verse 1, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. This is a whole passage that we really should be putting to memory, as we said, about Hebrews 11, verse 6. "For without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." God is sovereign. He is sovereign in your life. And he can even use evil and turn it for your good and for his glory. Because remember what the Lord said, "Behold, I will make all things new." Revelation 21. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." One day the Lord is going to do that, congregation. He's going to make all things new. May this be our hope in life and in death, and in every part of our lives today. Amen.